Acts chapter 21, start at verse 27, going all the way through chapter 22, 40 verses in about 40 minutes. We'll see how it goes. Lots of stuff. My head is clogged. I can't hear myself, which may be fortunate. But I'm going to try to go through this. Lots of stuff. As you find that text, it's a lengthy one. Let me pray for us. Then we'll start unpacking it. Father, guide us now, we pray. Help us to see what you have for us. And I just pray, Father, I pray for the continued work of this ministry, that you'll give us boldness as leaders to keep on extending your kingdom by your grace in partnership with your Holy Spirit in this city. We want people to come to know Jesus. So help us, Father, in this ministry for that. For those that are here seeking, asking questions, I pray that they would see Jesus today, hear about Jesus today. I pray. For those in this ministry that aren't serving, as I said, aren't doing anything, Father, I just pray by your Spirit you'd move them into places of service. I just pray for that, so that we can extend your kingdom in this fabulous city that is so desperate in need for Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just one real simple question to get us going. How do you defend your faith? It's a question you're going to be wrestling with in your community groups. How do you defend your faith when people ask you questions about it? And I'm not talking so much the doctrine of your faith, the aspects that make up your faith. I'm talking about how do you defend your life when people ask you questions about the manifestation that your faith has now taken shape in. Okay? So your faith moving you to mindsets, ethics, morals, decisions, how you do life, how you do marriage, how you do dating, how you do money, all of that. How do you defend yourselves when people ask questions? Or, to just ramp it up, when people really question you, not for the standpoint, from the standpoint of wanting to know answers, but just really question you to the point where they may even mock you or ridicule you, even persecute you in some way, shape, or form. That's the question we're going to wrestle with, because what we're going to see in today's text is Paul will give a defense for his faith coming out of several accusations against him. Wrongful accusations. Ever been wrongfully accused of something? One writer put it, and I'll read his statement, his quote is this: false accusations are easy to make and difficult to undo. What we're going to see is Paul defend his faith in the wake of several wrongful accusations of what has been embodied in him. The two accusations specifically are found in verses 27 to 29 in chapter 21. Let me read the text. When the 7 days, that's the 7 days of purification, were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man," speaking of Paul, "who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." So he's speaking against the people of Israel, the law, and the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple, specifically to the court of Israel, which was a no-no. Only Jewish men could go into the court of Israel. If you were a Gentile and you went into the court of Israel, it was punishable by death. They actually had signs on a 4.5-foot wall, a wall of hostility. I think Paul talks about that particular wall in Ephesians 2, a wall of hostility. And so what they're doing is they're accusing Paul of bringing in a Gentile into that court, and has defiled this holy place. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus. Remember Trophimus, that great name? If you're pregnant, name your child Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. And they supposed, wrongfully, they supposed that Paul brought him into the temple. Did he? No. Was he speaking against the temple, the people, the law? No. He was certainly talking about the fulfillment of the temple and what the nation pointed to, and the law, and how the law was fulfilled, all of them pointing fulfilled in Christ. So he talked about fulfillment, but he wasn't speaking against it, for why would Paul speak against that which Jesus came to fulfill? So he was wrongfully accused, and he didn't bring in Trophimus into the court. So he was wrongfully accused there. But when the crowd heard these false accusations, what did they do? They go ballistic. That's a good word, ballistic. They go crazy. Take a look at verses 30 and halfway through verse 31. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut, and they were seeking to kill him. seeking to kill him. This is a frenzied mob lynching. They want to kill him. I am sure if you've been around here for the number of weeks, last couple of weeks, I'm sure Paul at this time, his mindset was, I'm going to die. Remember going into Jerusalem, he said back in chapter 21 earlier, I'm ready to die there. I'm sure at this moment he's ready to die and he thinks he's going to die. And the reason why I think I can say that is based on those statements by Paul just a few verses earlier in the same chapter. In addition, the accusations they have against Paul are the exact same accusations that they leveled against Stephen right before they martyred him back in Acts chapter 7. And who was the one who martyred Stephen? Saul, Paul. So I'm sure he's thinking, I'm done. I'm done. It's over. But while Paul is taken by the crowd and is being beaten, a rescue takes place, but it comes at the hands of a very unlikely source. Take a look at verses 31 to 36. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune. That's an individual. Think leader. Think like a colonel, right? Something like that. A tribune of the cohort. Think squadron. And all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers, that's the tribune, and centurions, ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. When the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people were crying out, away with him. And this cry of away with him is not, we don't want to look at him anymore, get him out of the temple. This actually was a cry of a desire of murder, killing him, death. And the reason why I say that, if you just drop down to verse 22 of chapter 22, we get a great definition of what this means. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. So they want him dead. Just to be very clear, they want him dead. Let me ask you a question. If we just stop here, take a breath. This scene remind you of anything else? Any other scenes in the scriptures? Yeah, if you hang left in your Bibles, go to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, written by the same author as the book of Acts. Go to Luke chapter 23 and take a look at verses 13 to 18 and see the comparisons between the trial of Jesus, what he's accused of, what the crowd does, how he's crying out, how they cry out, and what we see here at this trial of kind of a kangaroo trial for Paul. Let me start reading Luke 23. Verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and the people and said to them, you brought me this man, speaking of Jesus, as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I'll therefore punish him and release him. But they all cried out together, away with this man. What we have here is what Luke has done quite consistently over the last number of chapters. I've highlighted this, where he compares, draws parallels between the life of Jesus going to Jerusalem with the life of Paul. And there's so many comparisons. This is obviously one of them. Again, I've unpacked this in greater detail in the weeks past, but just to remind you of some of the parallels, Paul is rejected by his own people like Jesus without cause and imprisoned. He's unjustly accused, misrepresented. He's slapped in the face. We'll see that in chapter 23, verse 2, as Jesus was plotted against like Jesus was. You see that in chapter 23, verse 12. Cries of the crowd, away with him, and the life of Jesus leading to crucify him. And actually, both Jesus and Paul were subjected to five trials. Now, I want to be very clear as well that the suffering of Paul is not redemptive, but what I think Luke is doing here is showing how the student is like the teacher. And if you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And we're going to talk about that more. And I think that's what Luke is unpacking for us. Go back to Acts, Acts 21, starting at verse 37. Hear how it goes from here. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then? Here's the confusion of the tribune. He thought Paul was somebody else entirely who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. Paul replied, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. Cilicia, well-known city, highly educated people group in the city, intellectual place. It looked good on the resume. If you came from Cilicia, you were proud of being from Cilicia. Good things came from Cilicia. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language saying, so stop here. So he's given opportunity. He's rescued by the Roman cohort, right? The tribune of the cohort. And while he's being literally carried away because the mob is wanting to kill him and brought to the barracks beforehand, he asks if he can have an audience. And this is what Paul is going to do. He is going to give a defense to the accusations against him, to this people group. The accusations that I've already highlighted. And how I'm going to walk through this text is I want to just key in on some things that we learn from Paul in his defense to these accusers. What does he say? How does he say it? And what do we learn from Paul about his understanding of the people group? That's really important too. He knows his audience. So what does he say? How does he say it? Who is he saying it to? And how is that taken into consideration? And the reason why I want to key in on those things is because I know some of you are going through great opposition right now because of your Christian faith. And I would assume that many more that I don't know are as well. And the opposition and the accusation are people from your own team, so to speak. Husbands, wives, kids, parents, friends, bosses, employees. And it's tough. You may not be facing a mob like this that wants to lynch you, but there are moments in your relationship where tension raises. And it's tough. And you're hurting. Some of the stories I've heard about married couples where one spouse believes the other doesn't, and the mockery that happens at your spouse, I can't imagine that. I can't imagine it. Some of you go into workplaces, and because of your faith and how it manifests itself, you're put into difficult situations where you say, I can't do that. So how do we defend ourselves to those because of how our faith is being lived out? How can we learn some things? What can we learn from Paul? Well, here's the first thing to key in on from Paul's defense, and that is it begins with an expectation that accusations come. I think even before he opens his mouth, there is an expectation that accusations are going to come when he walks into Jerusalem or any other city. And the reason why I say that is because this fulfills some things that we've already seen in the chapters that lead up to this. I mean, if you just drop back to Acts chapter 20, verse 23, Paul himself says there, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And then later on in chapter 21, verse 11, that's when Agabus the prophet prophesies and affirms, right? Validates what Paul thinks when he says in verse 11, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So what's happening here is coming to pass, and I think Paul expected it. The Holy Spirit had stated it. And it was confirmed by others, so he expected it. But Westside, his expectation needs to be ours too. He expected it, but so too should we expect opposition from those that we come in contact with in a variety of ways, shapes, and forms. I think that's why Peter, and we're going to look at a couple of different texts from 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes this, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. This is really important because some of us, when we go through difficult times, we think, God's mad at me, man. I'm doing something wrong. Some of us even worsen it by saying, the reason why things are going bad in my life, this fiery trial is not manifesting enough faith in my life. That's why I'm going through this fiery trial. Peter says, no. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's come upon you as though something strange were happening. But then he gives some direction. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, as a meddler. So if your life is going through some tough times because of some horrific decisions you've made, don't blame it on God. Don't blame it on God. You may be dealing with consequences. Run to God. But don't blame it on him. If you are going to suffer, Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Jesus puts it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, which is one of the strangest half sentences in all the Bible. Blessed are you if you suffer for right sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here is a promised upside down aspect of Jesus' kingdom. Christians will be persecuted for doing things that God calls acts of righteousness. We can expect it. So Paul, first thing we got to look at, he expected it. Second thing begins in verse 1 with his address, and that is he deals with his audience, who are his accusers, respectfully. Take a look at how he begins his address in verse 1. He begins it this way, brothers and fathers. Who is this group? These are the guys that were just trying to kill him. Okay? I mean, they were beating him. He's saved, sort of a salvation arrest, taken away. He gives his opportunity to him, the tribune, and he's on the steps. Here are the mob's nuts. There's this great hush. I don't know what a great hush sounds like, but a great hush, right? And he addresses them, and here's how I would address them. You putzes, right? And I'd be standing behind the soldier, right? All right, you know what I mean? I mean, how would you do if you're getting beat up? Brothers and fathers. Brothers and fathers. Respect to his accusers. Look at what Peter again, a man, by the way, and remember who Peter is. Remember who Peter is? Peter's that individual that when the opposition comes to arrest Jesus, Peter takes out the sword and cuts a soldier's ear off. Remember that? And Jesus heals it. And I always think it would have been great if Jesus put it on backwards. Something like that. Just remember me. Just remember. Been great. Come to your ears. That's weird. It's weird. So he healed his ear. That's Peter, right? Just, he's ticked. All right? He wants to kill him. Peter the denier. That Peter now writing this, Peter who will write this, Peter the one who will, the church history shows us, was crucified upside down. That Peter, he writes this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them. So he's writing in context to people that are suffering for righteousness' sake. And this isn't a gentle conversation, meaning this isn't a person sitting down having coffee. He's now giving direction on how to deal with those individuals that they're suffering under for righteousness' sake. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. Now, here's a question just to play the fool and the cynic. By the way, don't ever use, I'm just playing the devil's advocate. Do you have my permission, not that you need it, to not use it? Because you never want to be an advocate for the devil. Just play the fool or the cynic. That's a sidebar, all right? That's a freebie. All right? That's nothing to do. Anyways, here's the question. Here's the question. Just to play the fool and the cynic, why do this? Why do that? Why do this? And, tied into it, why do it this way? If you're going to do it, meaning if you're going to give a defense to those people who are beating you up, mocking you, accusing you wrongly, and I think some of us need to be convinced of even that, right? That's tough. But why do it? And if we are doing it, I'll do it. I'll make a defense. Why do it this way? Why gently? Why with respect? Three answers, actually, to that question. The first one is a good Sunday school answer, and it's right. Sunday school answers are good. Nothing wrong with them. And that is because Jesus did. Right? Jesus is always a good answer. Jesus. And you're right. So we follow suit because Jesus did. That's a good answer. That's part one. But here's the second question that will lead to the second part. Why did Jesus do it that way? Why did Jesus do it that way? The answer to that question is twofold, part two and part three. The first part is Jesus did it that way, and as we'll see, he was reviled and he didn't revile in return, right? Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent before his shears. So Jesus, he didn't revile. Why? Well, quite simply, but so deeply, dramatically, because the very things that he did not return vile with or revile were the very things that he was being punished for so they could in turn have forgiveness from. So that's second answer. So that's why he did not. As I've talked about much, Jesus on the cross being mocked by the scoffers. Look, he saved others. He can't save himself, which is in fact a true statement. He saved others. He can't save himself. Because his not saving himself saves others. So that's the second part of the answer. The third part of the answer is actually found again in another text from 1 Peter, this time chapter 2, where Peter writes this: to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So this goes back to our first part of our answer. Jesus did it, so too should we. Leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And here's part three of our answer. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. There it is. Why did Jesus do it and do it this way? Because it was an act of faithful trust to his heavenly Father. I won't strike back. I will entrust myself to my Father, who is a just judge. The call is the same for us. In fact, that's Paul's argument in Romans 12 when he writes there, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now here again is where the cynic looks at a verse like that and says, "Oh, I get what you're saying. What you're saying is that if you get reviled by someone, you'll just look at him and go, 'God's going to get you.' And walk away. His wrath's going to get you. Good luck to you." Right? That's not what it's saying. At least not in its totality. Because here's the thing. When we are reviled for righteousness' sake, that revile that comes to us because of righteousness' sake, that has to be forgiven if there's going to be hope for the individual. So if we leave that individual because of their revile to a God who judges justly and pours his wrath out on sin, our hope is that individual who is reviling us comes to a place where they, by faith, accept the work of Jesus on their behalf and allow the wrath of God to rest on his Son in their place. That's why we need to pray for our enemies, because having that change of heart and entrusting them, praying for those who persecute you, as Jesus says, is a hope that they'll come to a place where the things they persecute you with are forgiven. And faith in Jesus occurs. So it's not just, "Hey, God's going to get you." What Paul is saying in Romans 12 is that when we take out vengeance on someone, we are acting as judges, and that is not our role. And in a culture like ours, which loves to scream any chance it gets, "You can't judge me," this should cause great pause. Whenever you and I feel justified in leveling vile in return for vile, we are declaring ourselves judge. But isn't Jesus King and Lord and ruler? Yes, but when he came 2 millennia ago, he didn't come as judge. He came as the judge's receiver of punishment and vengeance. And when he comes again, he comes this time, however, as judge. A judge we are to entrust ourselves to. As an aside, let me say this. I may get myself in trouble. But I need to address it. In our culture, in our context, our demographic. I was listening to a radio program a while back. It was actually a podcast of a radio program. Where Brian McLaren, very popular author, sort of considered the father of the Big E emergent movement. He was getting interviewed on the subject of God's wrath and punishment in hell. And in the interview that I listened to, he essentially said, and the reason I'm picking on him is because, one, he's written on it and he's gone public, and also because he's a spokesperson for many people who feel the same way. He essentially said in the interview, if wrath and hell and God's punishment are real in the way the Bible talks about them, then God calls us to do something that he isn't willing to do himself. In other words, he calls us to love our neighbor, turn the other cheek, forgive 70 times 7, yet he doesn't himself. Two responses to this, because this is very current. It's a mindset that has really weaved its way into the church, at least the North Americanized version of it. Two responses to this. The first is simply a question. Who was on the cross? Jesus, God in flesh. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus, God in flesh, bore our sin and shame and did not revile in return. As he hung naked and torn and beaten, he cried out, Father, forgive them. Saying that God calls us to something that he doesn't do, I'll try to be nice here. Saying that God calls us to something that he doesn't do demonstrates an overwhelmingly inept view of the triune relationship of God, and is perhaps the most asinine comment I've ever heard from a so-called evangelical theologian on the work of Jesus on the cross. And can I just say this? You know what I'd love? I'd love people who are more passionate about defending Jesus than authors. Westside, our ability to not return evil for evil, to turn the other cheek, rests on the fact that Jesus bore all evil in our place and he did not revile. But two, to answer this question, there are times where God does call us from something that is reserved for him. And that's okay. Because he is God and we are not. Is it okay for God to say that we cannot return evil with vengeance, for this is reserved for him? The answer is yes. Why? For he and he alone is perfectly just and right, and we are not. So Paul expected persecution to come. He respected his accusers. This respect flows into a third thing that stands out about his defense, and that is Paul understood his audience. Now, that may be a given. He's a Jewish man speaking to a Jewish audience. He's speaking to brothers and fathers, right? This is the nation of Israel. These are the leaders. This is who he hung out with. This seems like an obvious thing. But the reason why I highlight this is there are three testimonies in the book of Acts of Paul. And all three of them, and we'll get to another one in chapter 26, are all slightly slanted in consideration of two things. One, what he's accused of. And two, who his audience is. So what I want to do is I want to note really quickly, because we're going to go through 29 verses, lickety-split. I want you to note how Paul takes into consideration who he's talking to and what he's accused of. And remember what he's accused of. He's a blasphemer. He's defiled the temple. He doesn't care about us as people. He doesn't respect the law. All of that. Okay, that's really important. So let's go through this. I want to note what Paul does in his testimony. The first thing Paul says is, I'm as Jewish as you guys are. You guys think I'm down, speaking down on the people? I'm as Jewish as you are. Take a look at verses 3, 4, and 5. In verse 3, he says he's a Jew's Jew. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia. but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, all right, which is, he's an individual, greatest teacher of the time, rabbi. If you sat under his feet, fantastic. You put it on your resume. According to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Okay, I'm a Jew's Jew. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he talks about in Philippians 3. Not only that, but he was zealous for his faith. Being zealous, halfway through verse 3, for God, as all of you are this day, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So I was zealous. And verse 5, you guys know this, you actually wrote letters helping me in this zealous life. As the high priest and the whole council of elders could bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Guys, you know this. So that's where he starts. You know me. I'm with you, man. I did this. I was fired up. You guys know what's happening and what's happening in my life, what's happened since. And he gets on with that. And he says, secondly, highlights his conversion story. So you know what I was like then. And now he highlights his conversion. But what he does when he talks about his conversion story is he stresses and he emphasizes that he was saved by divine intervention. That he was saved. Take a look at verses 6 to 8. As I was on my way, drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. I'm on my way to Damascus, take care of business there, get rid of more people, arrest them, punish them. I'm on my way there. Jesus knocks me to my knees. I wasn't asking for that which is greatest, but I got greatest anyways. I was saved there. I wasn't seeking, I was saved, guys. You know my past. This is how I was saved. This is what happened. Then he goes on to say in verses 9 to 11, how he was directed by the Lord to Damascus. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus. And there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. So God, I mean, the Lord directed me. I mean, he's telling me, the same Lord that I've always worshiped, he's directing me. Now I have a name for him. His name is Jesus. He's directing me. And this is what he says next. He highlights the ministry and role of Ananias. And I want you to notice the things that he says about Ananias to this group that he is speaking to. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. Now that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And notice what Ananias says and instructs in verses 14 to 16. Walking through this real quick. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you. Don't miss that. Again, noting who he's speaking to. To know his will, to see the righteous one. We'll come back to that. And to hear the voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him, to everyone of what you've seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. I think that's a verse for us today, man. Why are you waiting to get baptized? Why are you waiting? You know, Jesus, get baptized. Get baptized. We'll baptize you today. We'll baptize you today. You come meet me and Serge. We'll be here afterwards, right at the bottom of the stage. Talk to us. If you want to get baptized today, we'll baptize you today. We just want to talk to you a little bit beforehand. It says then in verses 17 and 18, I had a vision in the temple where the Lord told me to leave Jerusalem. Again, emphasizing the direction of the Lord. When I had returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I found a trance. And saw him, that's the Lord saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. So it was the Lord who directed me. He told me to go and bear witness to what I've seen and heard in spite of my reluctance to do so. Verses 19 and 20. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. I mean, if I go, if I do what you're saying, everywhere I go, they know what I've done. They know what I did to Stephen. They know how I ransacked synagogues. If I go and do that and bear witness, God, it's going to be problems. And what does God say? The Lord said to me in verse 21, go. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Here's the testimony of Paul. I'm one of you. I was born in a great city. I was raised here under a great teacher. I was zealous in defending our beliefs. Was committed to carrying it to completion. And then one day I was brought to my knees by Jesus. Realizing in the process that Jesus wasn't a rejection of my belief in God, but a continuation and a fulfillment of my belief in God. The same God you worship and follow. Jesus doesn't call me to reject, for why would I reject that which he came to fulfill? Jesus was the righteous one in verse 14 that our prophets foretold. This is the perfect response. When you consider what he's being accused of and who he's talking to. It's a perfect response. You can really wrap up his response. And it was a response that embodied genuflection. It was a humble response. Like, guys, you think I'm rejecting this. I'm not rejecting this. You think I want to abolish this. I don't want to abolish this. You think I'm speaking against this. I don't want to speak against this. I want you to tell that it's a continuation. This is the one Jesus whom the prophets talked about. That's the Father. Our Father has sent his Son, Jesus. It's a continuation of that. It's a perfect response. It's not, however, I believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe. But instead, this is where you're coming up short. We're on the same path, but you're stopping short. You need to continue on. And those things that had changed in Paul came in response to calls by the Lord himself and were affirmed by devout men like Ananias. If this were not true, how else do you explain the dramatic change in my life? And this is the last thing that stands out about Paul's defense as we wrap up almost. His life attested to it. And a life change, a radical life change, is the ultimate defense, is it not? I'm not saying that a radically changed life guarantees a positive response in those who oppose. For some were so opposed to the presence of a perfect man 2,000 years ago that they crucified him on a tree. What I'm saying is that even a well thought out response can be objected to, but what can never be denied is a life radically changed. You can't deny it. And it seems, you know what? That his group almost got it. It seems up to this point, they're with him. They're listening. And then he said, verse 21. In verse 21, he says, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And look what happens in verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. And then they said, uh-uh. It's one thing that God has sent the Messiah, even if the Messiah is Jesus, to us. But if you're saying that it's on equal grounds for the Gentiles, they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing out their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, which would have been fantastic to see that. Like, what do you, just do that next time you get angry. Just throw off your clothes, throw dust in the air, and see what happens. The Tribune. Like a riot. Game 7 riot. The Tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. Right? That's examination by torture. Flogging is horrific. Cat of nine tails. To find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? The answer is no. If you were a Roman citizen, you could not be tortured. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do for this man as a Roman citizen? So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He said, yes. The tribune answered, I bribed this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth through his father. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. This sets up next Sunday. As I close, one of the things that I wrestled with in these 40 or so verses this week is the question, how do you do this? You know what I mean? Like, how do you do this? I mean, I could package a sermon together and go, all right, Westside, here's what you need to do, man. You need to expect, you need to respect, you need to genuflect, and you need to attest. Pretty good, hey? Should write a book. All right? I could package it nicely, right? You can remember it, right? All of that kind of stuff. It's a crappy sermon. It's a crappy sermon. Because that kind of sermon could be the exact same advice you could get out on the street with people who have no idea who Jesus is. Going through a tough time? Well, expect it. Respect who you're talking to, right? Make sure your life, right, models what you believe, right? And show some deference to what people believe in. It's a brutal sermon. It's a brutal sermon. So, Paul, how do you do it? Like, how do you do this? What gives Paul his courage and calm and conviction and dedication and willingness to die? That's what I want to know. So this is what I did. Thursday. Put together my whole sermon. I'm reviewing it. And I thought, this sucks. This sucks. How does Paul do this? So all I did is I started reading through his letters. Reading through all of his letters. With that question in mind. And here are some of the things that I read in Paul's letters that jumped out to me. I came across statements like, I count all things rubbish that I may gain Christ. And nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I came across others like, the love of Christ controls me. And for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I came across more, Westside, that said, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Westside, I came across others that said, still, I would rather die and be with Jesus, for that is better by far. And I want to know Jesus and share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. Westside, do you know how Paul did this? Here's the best I got for you. He loved Jesus. And he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus loved him. That's why. He had tasted Jesus, and Jesus tasted sweet. You ever tasted something that's just really great? And you want somebody else to share it? Like, taste that. No, taste it. Taste it, man. Wow, that was great. Thank you for allowing me to taste that. That's Paul. I've tasted Jesus. And he tastes great. I want you to taste him. You're smacking me. I want you to taste him. Taste him. I want you to experience that love. That's how Paul did it. He loved Jesus. And that love for Jesus and that love from Jesus controlled him and moved him and calmed him and assured him and changed him. And no measure of opposition or accusation could ever take that away. So the application for us, Westside, is we need to fall in love with Jesus. That's the application. Jesus needs to be ours in greater and greater measure. We're going into a time of response, and the last song that we are going to sing in our time of response is In Christ Alone. It's going to be sort of a West Side kicked up version, but it's the same song. Two of the verses in Christ Alone read, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns to call me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand." Westside, would you stand as we respond?